A reading from James 2, verses 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, it is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by his works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God.
Well, we are jumping right ahead. Last week, we talked about Ephesians chapter 2, and we're kind of continuing in this series. And last week in Ephesians chapter 2, we learned that it is faith that saves us, and we talked about how Ephesians chapter 2 has been called Paul's most important work. It's even been called the most important part of the New Testament because of its very clear and concise understanding of grace that saves us alone. And now we're talking about works again, and so we're kind of going back and forth. We talked about how John Wesley, when we began this series, how a focus of his was works and getting away from sin, and it was his journey back from the New World, back to England, that began to help him to understand and capture the idea that it's faith that saves us and not the things that we do. And seemingly we're back on track to the works thing again, but I think we're bringing it all together finally. Again, we are continuing in our sermon series, Revival, and we're talking about the church. And a lot of discussion, unfortunately, in the church today is about the decline of the Christian church and how we seem to have fewer and fewer faithful folks in church. In the beginning, we brought up a couple of kind of scary statistics, but I think it's helpful for us to look at the last time the church really and truly and fundamentally grew. And as Methodists, we can trace that, of course, to John Wesley in the beginning of our movement that grew for decades and decades and decades without stopping. And for a 50-year period, opened a brand new church every single day for 50 years. And we look at that excitement. What we look at isn't necessarily the way the church worked, but more the way the people worked and what their faith was like. And so we're continuing on that today. And James chapter 2 is, of course, a very important and I'd like to say often skipped part of the Bible, because a lot of times our idea of evangelism doesn't always marry up with James chapter 2. It amazes me how things, certain ideologies and theologies can still exist in light of James chapter 2. For the last several weeks, we've really hammered the point home that faith alone is what saves us from sin. And we talked about how both Paul and John Wesley, we drew some contrast between the two of them, how both of them kind of struggled with the idea of faith and not works being a source of salvation. And how that finally came to pass, and when that finally culminated for Paul in his conversion experience, and for John Wesley in what he called his conversion experience. When that finally made sense and clicked to them, amazing things happened in the church. So now, as I said, we're kind of trying to figure out where works falls in then, where the faithful actions the church does falls in the midst of that. So now we're reading from James chapter 2, and the 14th verse has a very bold claim. And I'm going to read from the Common English Bible, but it says in the 14th verse of chapter 2, it says, claiming to have faith can't save anyone. That's a really bold statement, especially when you're trying to talk about faith and not works, and that it's our heart that connects us to Christ and not the things that we do. So now we're kind of wrestling with this scripture that tells us that just claiming to have faith doesn't do anything for anybody. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about genuine faith. Genuine faith is faith that transforms us. It's faith that grows us. It's faith that leaves us different every day than we were before. It's faith that, as Paul said, creates a new creation, that the old is essentially unrecognizable to the new, that is fundamentally different because of faith. And it's a faith that goes far beyond something we claim, and instead it's something we live. It's genuine faith that goes beyond something we profess with our lips and something we do with our hands. And that's where we're meeting John Wesley today. We're meeting him a little bit better place than last week. Last week we met him kind of in the middle of a storm. We met him as he was coming back from England, from America, all depressed and downtrodden. And we're meeting him today in a place where things are going a little bit better for him. There are two divides in the church today when it comes to evangelism. And one is focused very beautifully on a personal relationship with Christ. And there's nothing in the world more important than a personal relationship with Christ. But for many faithful in the church today, that's where it ends. The job of a Christian in evangelism is to get somebody to have a personal relationship with Christ, but we don't quite understand what that means, and often it means, well, we'll get them to pray or to profess with their lips some sort of a faith, and then we'll leave them after that, and we'll be done, and we've done everything we can do, and then they're on their own now. And that's a good start, but it doesn't have a finish, and as James chapter 2 would tell us, it's not all there. It's a claiming to have faith, but it's not real faith. And the other divide is the divide that I've preached on before and that you've heard, I'm sure, a million times, which is this idea that, well, as long as I'm a good person and I do the things I'm supposed to do, maybe even a faithful person, maybe I'm in church every Sunday and I come eagerly to the communion table every time it's offered and I'm baptized and I've done all these things, so obviously I'm going to heaven because I've done all the right things. And these two divides seem connected, but they're missing an important middle, and that's the growth. And that's what we're really trying to talk about today, and that's really what we're talking about in the sense of revival, what it looks like when the church grows. The church grows when the people of God grow. There's also a part that's really focused on the social gospel, but not really that focused on growing relationships or evangelizing. Excuse me. And we have to find ways to marry those things together so that we can understand both what God wants us to do in the beginning of a relationship with Christ and also what that's supposed to grow to. And we saw that with both Paul and John Wesley. That's why I love drawing contrast between those two. You know, not because John Wesley is a hero of biblical proportions, but because they both had a similar faith journey and because we can read about it. And for both Paul and John Wesley, they started out focused on works and focused on the things they're supposed to do, and eventually grew into an understanding that it's their faith in God that saves them and not the things that they do. But because of their faith, there are things they're supposed to do. So it's all about getting things in the right order. Now, the way of evangelism for a lot of us today is often to sit somebody down. We get them to pray some prayer, sometimes a scripted prayer, sometimes from a tract or from memory, and we tell them, now you have a personal relationship with Christ, and then we leave them and we never talk to them again. And that can be dangerous sometimes if we don't really, truly cultivate a concept of faith with them. And what we're hearing in James chapter 2 is exactly what we're talking about. James chapter 2 gives this beautiful example. I love it. I'm paraphrasing. If you'd like, you can read it again. And of course, Alice just read it here a moment ago. But it says that, let's say somebody shows up to your house, a friend of yours, and they say, I'm hungry, and I'm wearing the same clothes I've worn all week, and I haven't washed them. I'm homeless. I have nothing. And you say, oh, that's really sad. Go in peace and stay warm and have lots of good food, and you shut the door on their face. Right? I mean, it's a silly example, but it makes a profound statement about faith, because that's what happens when we pray about somebody's faith and we get them to pray, but we don't really do anything to cultivate growth in faith. And I think oftentimes that's because we ourselves have kind of lost our way in growing with faith. Faith is not a destination. It's not something we do one time. It's a journey that continues to grow and grow and grow. So that's where Wesley is. He's wrestling with faith alone and what faith is supposed to look like. John Wesley grew to believe that sanctification was the goal of Christian life, and it became a unifying theme of Methodists as the early Methodism grew, that sanctification, that idea that we are to grow in Christian life and become more holy. The goal was to first have a first-time encounter with Christ and then to grow and grow and grow beyond that so that we can have other folks encounter Christ for the first time and grow. In 1 Peter, the scripture tells us that we're supposed to be holy in every aspect of our lives, just as the one who called us Jesus is holy. And that's a really tall order, right? I mean, it's really easy to say that you should be pretty good, but when someone tells you that you have a call to be like Jesus, we say that a lot, and we'll all repeat that, but if you really think about that, that's a really tall order, right? I mean, that's a really difficult thing to do, to encounter the idea and to own up to the idea that we are called to be like Jesus. We are called to grow in our faith to be more Christ-like. And Wesley obviously struggled with that, and he struggled with it from the beginning to the end of his entire life and his entire faith. And I think Paul did too, and I think all Christians do. I think all Christians who genuinely and earnestly have faith struggle with what it means to be Christ-like. And Wesley determined that the answer to that question was sanctification. It was growth. It was becoming holy. That it wasn't necessarily a destination you get to. It wasn't necessarily these are the things you have to do, and as long as you've done them, you're Christ-like. But rather that every day should be different than the last, and the next should be different than the first. And as we grow in Christ, we become closer and closer to God by becoming more and more Christ-like. Now, John Wesley had two senses of how this worked, and the first is essentially the golden rule. He was an articulate man. He had a lot of articulate ways of putting things, but really it's the golden rule, right? It doesn't get any more articulate than the way Jesus put it himself. And he said, in everything you do, do to others as you would have them do to you. As we grow in holiness, the way we treat others should grow as well. We become more patient. We can think of a lot of ideas of what this looks like. We become more patient. We become more loving. We become more compassionate. We become more generous, more willing to help folks. We become more concerned about the lives of others and a little bit less concerned every day about our own lives. And that's what sanctification in the eyes of the golden rule looks like. And the second is what John Wesley would call, and the early church would call, works of mercy. John Wesley didn't invent that term. That was a pretty well understood theological, if you want to call it that term, for the church at the time. And the works of mercy were things like feeding the hungry and caring for the poor, clothing the naked, caring for the homeless, visiting the sick and imprisoned. And beyond that, it's teaching, leading, counseling, and forgiving. Now, I'm sure you've experienced this yourself, and I've heard a few of you talking about this, but going on a mission trip, for a lot of you, and you've told me this, has been one of the most rewarding experiences in your life because you felt close to God and because you felt close to other people. And if it wasn't a mission trip, you probably have some experience in your life where you can recall feeling really close to God. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and assume that there's a good chance that you were either doing something for your own faith or you were doing something for somebody else. I don't imagine that you felt really close to God if any of you have ever won the lottery. I don't know if that's true or not, but spending a ton of money or living a lavish lifestyle, I don't think that really helped you feel close to God. But serving others, I bet really did. And that's kind of what John Wesley's figuring out, is that serving others really helps people feel close to God. As we talked about on our Sunday night study with Roger, the early Methodists throughout, both at every point of their theology, as things changed, as they dabbled in the idea of works alone and faith alone, they became very focused on serving others, on education, on caring for people, on visiting the imprisoned and bringing food to them, and all kinds of things that became very important to the early Christians and these Christians living in the 18th century. It became important to them to serve others, and I really think because they began to feel closer to God. And I think you've experienced that too, as I said. I know I have. I know I have experienced that. I had an opportunity as a young man to visit to do some mission work in St. Louis, actually. There was a storm. I must have been maybe 8 or 9 years old, I think, at the time. I wasn't very old at all. But my grandmother was a pastor of a church in the St. Louis area, and they had been hit by a tornado, and trees, I remember driving with her, and trees had fallen on cars, and tree limbs were through windows. And I had experienced storms before, but I had never seen a storm of that magnitude. I had never seen that much damage and destruction, and I had heard that there were a few fatalities as well as the course of the storm. And we went to her church, which had some damage to it. It had some shingles missing and some sticks through windows, but it wasn't severe. And I remember going back with her and going back into the kitchen, and we were cooking meals for the people in the community who didn't have power. Some of them were sleeping at the church. Some of them were sleeping elsewhere. They had different arrangements for places to stay, and that wasn't necessarily something the church could offer, but they could offer food. They could feed them. That's what they could do. They had a big, beautiful kitchen. I think that's a rule somewhere in the Book of Discipline that every Methodist church has to have a big, well-equipped kitchen. At least every Methodist church I've been to does. And so they cooked for the community, and I didn't get to do much because I was, like I said, about 8, 9 years old, something in there, and I didn't really get to do much except for serve meals. I got to carry the meals out to the people. And I thought that was so cool because these were people who were kind of like my family and kind of like your family and kind of like families I had never met before. And they were all together in that one place in that little fellowship hall. This wasn't a very big church. And a little fellowship hall, and they were eating meals. And I'd been to church dinners before, right? I'd been to those a million times. I grew up in the church. I know all about church dinners. But this was a lot different because this was people who needed this. This wasn't people who were trying to raise money for the church so they give $5 and eat some chicken and dumplings. These were people who didn't have food at home. What food they had was probably waterlogged from water coming in their roof, and they had no power to cook with anyway. So unless they could find a restaurant that happened to still be open in the midst of all the damage, this was the meal that they were getting. And parents were eating with their children, and they were feeding their children first. And I've always been impacted by that. And though I didn't get to do much, I felt really close to God at that moment because I got an opportunity to see people who had a real and genuine need, and I got to be a part of filling that need. And I think that's what John Wesley felt, and I think that's why the early Methodists found it so incredibly important to serve others because they realize that when we serve others, we become very close and connected to God. So last week during the Sunday night study, we talked about the Kingswood Miners and how Wesley and a short-lived colleague of his would preach to crowds of thousands, sometimes even tens of thousands. And this is the kind of thing that they would preach. They would preach that first, faith saves them. The church is telling them that they had to do all these things to be saved, and the church is telling them that first off, you can't come in anyway. You're not the right kind of people. You haven't lived the right kind of life. You don't look the right way. You don't dress the right way. But John Wesley and for a short time his friend Whitfield were preaching to them that faith saves you and that you can come and you can come as you are and that God loves you right where you're at. And then teaching them that, hey, there's a responsibility for you to grow in that faith and to become closer to God and that each and everything that you do makes you closer to God. And they would go and serve, and then hopefully, and I imagine many of these people would come along with them and serve with them. It would only be a portion. It wouldn't be 10,000, but quite a few would come and serve with them. And they would build preaching houses, and the Methodist movement really got its really foundational start when this sort of thing started to happen. Any good Methodist theologian or Methodist historian, rather, will tell you that the real launching point for Methodism was when John Wesley decided it was okay to preach outdoors. And it was John Whitfield, who told him it was okay to do so. And John Wesley really resisted this idea, but Whitfield kind of convinced him of such. And then I think Wesley heard what Whitfield was preaching and they weren't friends anymore. But at least he was out there and he was preaching outdoors. Roger told us in our class last night that people had actually measured to confirm this rumor that Whitfield could preach to 10,000 people, and had actually were able to measure the distance they could hear Whitfield and figure out the circumference and figure out the area and figure out that he really could preach to 10,000 people. And this was incredible. This was the launching point of the Methodist movement. It wasn't necessarily Oxford and the group of students who met together to worship together and pray together. It wasn't necessarily John Wesley going and building churches in England, in the New World and having the experiences that he had. And it wasn't even necessarily John Wesley with the Moravians on Aldersgate Street that we talked about last week. Really, what it was Wesley and the Methodists going outside to people who weren't in the church, who weren't good enough to be in the church, and saying, you know what, there's a God, and he loves you, and he wants to be a part of your life, and he wants to be close to you. And that's really what grew the Methodist movement. It wasn't inside the walls of a church, it was outside the church. John Wesley really struggled in fact, he was kicked out of quite a few churches, both for what he preached and also for who he brought with him. I remember watching and I don't know how accurate the actual story was, but the imagery was nice. I watched a very poorly put together movie about John Wesley. It was a good movie, but it was, you know, terrible acting and even worse special effects. I actually think the boat during the storm scene was cardboard and they had it rocking back and forth. But it was fun to watch anyway. And I remember in one scene of the movie, John Wesley walks down and he sees a group of drunkards kind of outside the church drinking their rum. And he kind of takes the rum from their hands and leads them into church. And people kind of look at him like, what are you doing? Those people don't belong here, and you're sitting them in my pew, you know? And I don't know if that particular story actually happened, but it's definitely the kind of thing that Wesley would do. And it became so very important for these early Methodists to evangelize. And beyond that, it was education. As I said, other people were evangelizing. They were telling people about God, but oftentimes it would stop there. They'd go and they'd preach in big revival tents, or they'd meet with people individually, or whatever it is they would do, and they'd say, you know, there's a God who loves you, and I want to pray with you, and they'd pray with them, and then they'd move on to the next person, and they'd be done, right? These kind of, sort of like the Crusades of the 1960s, right? This idea that I'm going to tell you about something, and then I'm going to move on. A lot of people talk about Billy Graham's Crusades and the wonderful work that he did reaching people for God, and one of the things that he found was that he would come to and preach to thousands and thousands of people, and they would all come to the altar and they would give their lives to Christ, and then he would come back a year later and the exact same people would come and give their lives to Christ. And so he began to connect himself with the churches in the area, and he began to send people from the altar that he would call them to out to a church. And Billy, if you had been around with John Wesley, you'd have known that already because that was an important part of John Wesley's movement was education and teaching people about God. When they began to develop that relationship, it became important for them to learn more. Some of the first public schools were established by Methodists. I'm told that one of the first public schools in the Midwest actually started in the Kansas City region and inside a Methodist church. The one-room schoolhouse was the church, and they would meet there. Because for Methodists, education was important. And of course, you know, any good Methodist isn't a good Methodist unless they puff their chest out and brag about Duke and Emory and University of Southern California and all these other wonderful Methodist universities that we have. And it's an image of why education is so important for us. And education was important because Methodists realized that faith wasn't just about going through the motions or a single act of faith. Faith was about growing in God, and you grow in God first by learning more about God. They established Sunday schools later on, and they established the bands and classes that we talked about the last couple of weeks. They established this idea of learning more and more about God each and every day. And it makes kind of a lot of sense when it was John Wesley, an Oxford professor, and a few of his students who really got the ball rolling. They yearned to connect head and heart, something we talk about a lot today. They connected both their heart that said, I love God, and I feel this connection to God, and when I worship, I feel close to God. And they connected the head that said, I want to know more about God, and I want to know what it is I'm supposed to do. And beyond just having an experience of faith, I want to grow in my faith. And tomorrow, I want to look different than I did today. And next week, I want to look totally unrecognizable to who I am today. And that comes from learning more and more about God through the means of grace, through worshiping. When we're together in worship, we're here as a fellowship. There's a lot of reasons why we worship, but ultimately, hopefully, it's to be connected with God, right? When we connect with God and worship for our heart, and we spend a time of learning to connect with God with our head. One of the things Adam Hamilton, who's the author of the book we're basing the series on, has said a few times, and that I really resonate with and I really appreciate, is a little bit of a harsh statement, but it's a well-meaning statement. He said that I found a home in Methodism because it wasn't a church where I had to check my brain at the door. I actually saw a comic one time of a church, and it's a big, beautiful church, and there's, have you ever seen some of these really large churches where they'll have like a reception desk at the beginning so you can help find your way, and they've got a rack in the back, like the bowling alley shoe racks, and it's full of brains, and you're supposed to check your brain in and before you walk into the sanctuary, and maybe that's a little mean, but you get the idea, right? Methodism is beautiful because we say that really you should engage your head. God gave you this brain to think and gave you this amazing ability to learn, and we should use it to learn more about God and the world that we live in. So the question that we ask ourselves as we kind of wind this down this week and next week as we kind of finish up this series is, what does revival look like? We've talked about what it looked like a few hundred years ago. We talked about what it looked like in John Wesley's time, but what would it look like today? What would revival look like today? I think it would look like uniting our head and our heart, learning more about this incredible God, learning more about these scriptures that God's given us. I always love the statement John Wesley made that he made this statement. And of course, we all know John Wesley was a very avid reader and read quite a bit, but he actually made the statement, why do I need any other book but this book, holding up a Bible, when this has got everything I need to know? I'm paraphrasing. I'm not as eloquent as John Wesley was. But John Wesley obviously thought these scriptures were important because they contain knowledge, because they contain information that can help us be closer to God. Revival looks like drawing closer to God each and every day, yearning to be holy, or as Wesley would say, to be sanctified. Revival looks like strengthening our prayer lives and giving to God everything in our lives and taking from God the knowledge, strength, and conviction to grow in Christ. Revival looks like eyes toward Christ and the cross. John Wesley didn't set out to grow churches or raise money. The early Methodist movement started with people and then ended up with a church instead of starting with a church and ending up with people. And it started that way because its focus was on leading people to the cross. That was the focus. The focus was on getting people to know that there's a God there who loves them and that there's a son who died for them. Revival looks like a lot of things, and hopefully it looks like sanctification. Hopefully it looks like a people of God who come together faithfully and say, we want to be closer to God and we want to be better today than we were yesterday. So the question I have is, what does revival look like to you? What does your church look like to you? And is church about, what is church about? Is it about reaching people for Christ? I hope it is. I think it is. And I think we have a wonderful opportunity here. I hope that for us, revival looks like going out and talking to people, not about our church, but about our incredible God and why our church matters to us. As I've said a couple weeks now, I think one of the most incredible images of evangelism, one of the most incredible statements about evangelism, is when somebody has a faith in God that somebody else looks at and says, I want what they've got. I want to know God the way they know God. Lots of people can talk about God, but what happens when we begin to show God? When we begin to grow every day and people look at us and say, gee, that person seems better and better every day. That person seems close to God. That person's life seems really enriched and fulfilled by God. And we have this opportunity to say, you know what? I can tell you all about why I'm this way. And that's an incredible opportunity that we have. So as we kind of close, I'm going to close this with prayer, but that's the question in prayer I'm going to have for you for this week, is what does revival look like for us? And I hope you'll join us again this Sunday evening at 7 for our study, and we may talk about that just a little bit. So would you pray with me as we close our worship? Most gracious and holy God, we give thanks to you. And God, we ask that you would show us what revival looks like today. God, we ask that you be with us, that we might go out and that people of God might know you, and that the people who don't know you might grow even closer to you. God, we know that we have a tall order to fill when we're asked to be Christ-like and to be holy. But God, we just ask that your presence would be with us and that you would give us the strength to fulfill that. In your most holy name we pray. Amen. Well, if the kids will come forward, I think Susan Carpenter's got something for you.